All right, if you take your Bible tonight and turn over to the book of Psalms, if you go to Psalm 12, I'll mention again, threw it out this morning as a date, and he mentioned again during the announcements, we are going to have our men's skeet shoot. We usually have a chili cook-off, and then, of course, we've looked at the calendar and just thought we'd combine these events, but it's going to be close by. It's just out toward Macedonia. It's the place where I hunt. And it actually is a place where our contractor who built the church, he owns the land. And so it's a place that he's allowing us to use, and we'll be able to have our chili supper there and invite you. And we'll give you some more details about how you can get involved in that. But I believe it'll be a good time of fellowship. And we'll let you know about guns and what to bring and so forth. But for the most part, that'll all be provided. If you've never shot one before, we'll let you watch. But anyway, it'll be a good time of fellowship either way. So it'll be an enjoyable time, and we're looking forward to that, and I think it'll be a good opportunity for us. If you find your place in Psalm 12, we're going to have a word of prayer, and then we'll read a couple of verses from that chapter. Lord, we do thank you tonight that we have an opportunity to open up the Word of God, and especially tonight that the Word of God might minister to us and that we might exalt the Lord Jesus through it. Lord, I pray that you would help us tonight as we take perhaps familiar truth and be reminded about it, or perhaps some that need to be impacted by that truth. I just trust tonight that you'd control what's done and that everything we do would bring you honor and glory. We thank you for what you accomplished now in Jesus' name. Amen. If you notice down in Psalm 12, the Bible says in verse 6 about itself, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Now, we have talked about the last couple of weeks, as I mentioned, some very basic truths. And it's very helpful sometimes to get back to very basic truths, because in reality, sometimes very basic truths are not very basic in our lives. We talked about assurance. We talked about forgiveness. And you know, tonight, by no means could I be exhaustive. This could be a series of sermons. But I want to, in a very simple way, bring back to our memory and bring us back to a couple of solid places in the Bible that remind us about the integrity of the Bible itself. You know, if I read that verse and didn't know much about the Bible, I might think, well, the words of the Lord are pure words. Well, that's great. Where are they? Is this book that I'm reading the words that he's referring to, are they other words? Sure, it makes sense that whatever God said would be pure, but where exactly do I find that? How do I know that I have access to it? Well, the next verse reminds us that those words are preserved from this generation forever. Now, I take from that to mean that the generation, and of course every generation has tried this, is going to try to bring a little bit of inaccuracy, to water it down, to attack it, to keep it from being pertinent, and yet the Bible says that God is going to preserve his word from those that would try to water it down. That word preserve is very important, because if I might mention and say, well, at some point the Bible was given and it was pure and it was inspired and it was helpful, I sure wish I could see it now, but I could just talk about it in some type of a foreign sense, but I believe we're able to read the Bible tonight and be able to be helped from it. Now, there's a lot of these things that, of course, we talk about, we're very familiar with, but I believe it's important to remember tonight the significance of this book and the fact that what we have, and we talk about God's Word, it's not just theory, but it's very real, because this Bible has integrity. Do you know, back in 1962 and 63, I was not born then, I'm just a young man myself, but back when the Supreme Court basically threw the Bible and prayer out of the school. Now, it took some time for that to become practical. There were still small rural areas and so forth where people would still have prayer, and it lasted for a little while. And then, of course, the more times parents began to complain, the more court cases that took place. And eventually today, you'd be hard-pressed for somebody to read a Bible in the school. Now, they can probably read almost anything else, and they'd consider it to be open-minded. They could probably bring a pornographic magazine and read an article out of it. Well, we're trying to keep these kids educated and so forth. They could bring up any kind of philosopher that they wanted to read behind. They could read the Communist Manifesto. They can read, of course, Darwin's Origin of Species. They can read all kinds of stuff from great infidels and agnostics, because after all, we've got to educate these kids. But if a teacher, just from an academic standpoint, said, today I'm going to explain to you the premise and exactly what this Bible has to say, even if they did it as a neutral party, you know there'd be a lawsuit. I mean, it'd be like throwing salt on a slug. I mean, they just don't want that Bible brought into the classroom. You've got to get it out of the public square. Well, if the Bible is so, as they would say, insignificant, if it's not up to date, if it's not really as powerful as we say it is, then why are they so afraid of it? You know, the government of Papua New Guinea, remarkably, invited people to bring the Bible. They wanted it. They asked for it. They asked the mission agency if they would bring Bibles to our country, and not only just bring them. Would you take them to our public school and give every student one of them a King James Bible? They speak pidgin, but they also speak, the kids speak English over there. And they passed out a King James Bible to everybody they could get one to in all the schools, and included letting them come in and have a chapel service. Now, you know that never happened in our country. Of course, this is a third world country, and they looked and said, our kids need some help. And all we know is every time a missionary shows up here and preaches that book, wherever they go, good follows it. Why don't we get more of them in? Well, see, the fact is, everywhere this book goes, it makes an impact, because it is a powerful book. You know, Pastor John Stevens, many of you know him, tells a story one time. He was going to try to help this guy who had struggled with alcoholism. The wife called him and told him, I believe he's back at the bar. And so Pastor Stevens thought, well, I'm going to go get him. And you can get the atmosphere here. If you're kind of like Brother Haynes, you know what these bars are like. And you go in these small places, you know, and it's just a handful of people in there. And this guy's up here, and he's going to walk in. Of course, he is apprehensive in some sense, but he put on a suit, and he took his Bible. And he went in to get the guy. When he walked in this thing, you know, everybody's just involved in drinking and having a good time. Here a man walks in with a suit. Everything gets quiet. And a guy says, watch out, he's got a Bible. You see, there's something about this book. It's a powerful book. Do you remember back in, I don't know, in 2005, 6, somewhere along in that neighborhood, Alabama, the Supreme Court, Roy Moore. He fought them and said, I've got a Ten Commandments statue in here. Our Constitution mentions God. The state Constitution mentions God. I'm not telling you got to believe it. I just want it sitting in here, the Ten Commandments. And boy, they fought him tooth and nail and finally got it removed. Why? Ten Commandments. If you don't believe them, leave them alone. But they're there. But they just can't stand that book. Everywhere it goes, it's controversial because of its power. You know what people used to call the Bible? The good book. It's not the bad book, because everywhere it goes, it's been a help. And yet, what does the Bible tell us about itself? And by the way, it defends itself. You know, the Bible tells me to earnestly contend for the faith. I'm to contend for it, but I don't have to defend this book. It really can defend itself. I've dealt with young people especially, who would legitimately, they've never even heard the gospel before. I sat down in a room and they've heard what I said and God's dealing in their heart. But they'd say to themselves, well, how do I know that book is true and another book is not true? I said, well, you know, I'm not going to try to convince you. Let me just show you what it says. And I just begin to read the gospel to the kid, and before you know it, they believe it and they trust the Lord. Why? God honors His word. God will hold it up. But a few things I want you to note about the Bible tonight. I want you to consider, first of all, that the Bible is pure. It says it right here that the words of the Lord are pure words. Now, when we think about the Bible being pure, well, he says it's like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. And the point there being that there is no imperfection in it. That when we have God's word, we have pure word. And again, if I said, well, it used to be God's word, now a bunch of people have weighed in, that's not pure. The point is, it's pure. There's nothing added to it, nothing taken away. Now, efforts have been made to do that, but the Bible tells us, first of all, how it got here. You know the passage for 2 Timothy 3:16, where the Bible says that all Scripture, and what is the Scripture but this Bible, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So we're told how it was given. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, it says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now that verse is significant because it tells us that the prophecy, the word of God, did not come by the will of man. Man didn't decide to write the Bible. You know, I read some epistles by the Apostle Paul, and you say, well, he was interested in those churches, and he had a burden for them, and he wrote them and tried to help them. Well, the context of those epistles, that's the case. But, you know, we find over in 1 Corinthians in chapter number 5, he says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Well, where in the world is that? You know where that epistle was nothing wrong with it, but Paul wrote that epistle by the will of man. He said, I'm going to write it because I want to write it. But when he wrote the other ones, the prophecy, it didn't come by the will of man. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Do you know that word moved was used of cargo on a ship? That's the word in the analogy, is basically you put the cargo on the ship takes that stuff across and gets it to the destination. God says he took the men, picked them up, and bore them across to get them where he wanted them to go. You see, God led everything they said. Now, it's remarkable how he did that and that he took a man's vocabulary. For instance, you read the book of Matthew. Matthew has certain vocabulary words that were very pertinent to write that particular gospel. You read a parallel account by a man Luke, and he'll use a different vocabulary word, and yet both are equally the word of God. He used man's brain, man's experience, his writing style. He used all of these things and yet accomplished it so every word was the word of God. It was given by inspiration. Now, this passage tells us that it not only was given, I'm glad to know it was given that way, but it's still being preserved. Let me turn you to a passage if I could. Turn first of all to Matthew chapter 5. Now, I want you to take note of several of these passages. They're certainly worth knowing and perhaps even memorizing. And there are many scriptures we could turn to tonight. But I want you to look, first of all, in Matthew chapter 5 and think about what is being said here. For the Lord Jesus is speaking, and he says in Matthew chapter 5, right here in the Sermon on the Mount, and in verse 17, he says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now that's a strong statement by the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's speaking about the scripture itself, and he says, now take note of this. Not a single jot and not a single tittle will pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now he's speaking about the law of Moses. And he's making a point that, listen, I didn't come to destroy it, I'm going to keep it. But in telling us that, he says something interesting about his law. Now, you're talking now about the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. It can reply to all the Bible, but he specifically quotes this and says, not one jot or tittle. Now, if you know anything about the Hebrew language, I'll admit to you, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I know a little Greek, but the one I know owns a hot dog stand and, you know, up in Greenville, but he doesn't help me much interpreting the Bible. But I don't know any Hebrew. But I understand by reading, it's simple to see, and you can understand how this fits. But the Hebrew language is changed slightly by little marks that are made. A jot and a tittle are the two smallest, most insignificant letters in the alphabet. Basically like the dotting of an I and the crossing of a T, but they're actually letters, and they influence the word. And he's saying that not only is it going to be kept as a gist, not only is the law going to be pretty much in essence what I said, not is it just going to be close. He said, not a single jot nor a tittle. Now somebody makes the argument and says, well, it's going to be fulfilled, but how do we know what it says? We understand when God wrote something, he wrote it to be read. He wrote it to be communicated. And he says that it was so significant that even down to the very smallest account, it's going to make its impact. Now, let me turn you to another passage. If you would turn over to chapter 4 of the book of Matthew, just a page back, and you're familiar with this account. Somebody says, well, you know, maybe the law is fulfilled, but how about the rest of it? Well, Jesus now is, of course, in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, and you know how he fought the devil. When the devil came and tempted him, he simply quoted the scripture. Now, he says in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, he answered and said, and if you have a red letter Bible, the words are in red, it is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. If you read in verse 7, Jesus said unto him, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And then in verse 10, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now, when Jesus said to the devil, it is written, you might expect Jesus to say, it was written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Because that would kind of make sense, wasn't it? It was written a long time ago. It was written. He says, and it's because the translators very accurately made point here, he didn't use a simple past tense word, which would have been, it was written. He used what is called a perfect tense. You don't have to understand that, but it means this. Something took place in the past, and the impact of it continues to now. And that's the word that was used here. So what Jesus was saying was, it was and still is written. Now, had there been a mistake, had there been any error, had there been a chance for it not be preserved, Jesus could have referred to it and say, it was written. And back then it was accurate, but when he said it in the tense that he said, he's saying it started off that way, and it still is. Now, when God gave us the Bible, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Literally, he supernaturally relayed the Bible. Man had no part, no will. I mean, he thought he did. He was an unwitting subject. The prophets preached, but God used what they said. Paul wrote a letter. Matthew wrote down the gospel. Luke said, I went and researched this and looked it up. But God undertook what they were doing and said, I'm going to make sure it's right. That was supernatural. Incapable of error. These writers, these scripture writers, were not capable of making a mistake. Now, think about this if you would, if you can follow what I'm saying. Paul the apostle evidently did not see well. Of course, according to historians, he had bad eyesight. He makes a reference in the book of Galatians to how he wrote large letters and so forth, because he wrote quickly. Most of the time, he had a secretary write for him. In one particular place, I believe it's the book of Colossians, I think it is, Tertius makes note, hey, I'm writing for Paul. But now when Paul spoke to his secretary, he would say, okay, grace and peace, my brethren. And the old secretary would write down, grace and peace, my brethren. I thank God upon every remembrance of you. And he'd write down, I thank God every... Now, Paul, the apostle, undoubtedly was writing the scripture by inspiration of God. Do you think it's possible that when Paul wrote and when he spoke to the secretary, and the secretary is going to copy it down, you think that secretary could have made a mistake? Well, humanly. You think any secretary who copies something by dictation might just throw in an extra is or a, or maybe just change the wording just slightly? I mean, wouldn't the possibility be that when Paul spoke by inspiration, now that's when God inspired the writer, but then when the secretary wrote it down, he missed a letter or two. Humanly, that would be possible. Now, do you think that's what happened? Absolutely not. So let me ask you, did God inspire Paul? Did God inspire the secretary? Or did God inspire the writing? You see, it was the result. He inspired the writing. Yes, he used Paul. Paul was the writer, but he says all scripture is inspired of God. What was the difference between when Paul spoke it and when the secretary wrote it? Now, when it came out of Paul's mouth, was it accurate? When the secretary wrote it down, was it accurate? So was God using inspiration or was he using preservation? Well, he was basically using both. He did both. They're almost interchangeable. Now, I don't want to get in the weeds in this, but I just want to throw it out so you understand where I'm going. If you know anything about textual criticism, the Bible is an ancient book. You realize the book of Job was written around the time of Abraham. I mean, Moses is writing 1,000 years before Jesus. These are old books. When an Old Testament scribe like Ezra, their job was to copy the Bible. They would go over to the Xerox machine and stick that thing in there and how many copies they wanted and just run it right. No, of course they didn't do it like that. They wrote it by hand. They were called counters. That was their nickname because a Hebrew scribe was so meticulous. They would lay down a piece of text and they would write it letter by letter. Took hours, and they would very carefully write this thing. When they were done, they wanted to make sure it was accurate. So they would count letters. Count up, okay, number 63 is an aleph. Then they would go over here to this sheet, count 63. Okay, that's good. They start at the back and count back about 20. There's a letter here. Okay, good. That was good. All right, that's accurate. Then they'd count about 50. They'd do this four or five times, and if every time they'd hit it, it was probably accurate. So they would count. They did it five times, and number six, they counted 89. Uh-oh, the letter was wrong. You know what they would do? Tear it up and start over. That's how serious they were about copying it well. You say, well, they did such a good job, I guess we can depend on the accuracy of those writers. Well, you know what would happen. Even with all of their meticulous effort, every once in a while there would be a mistake. It is possible to copy the Bible. Could you copy the Bible and make a mistake? Sure, God didn't promise he was going to preserve you. He said he was going to preserve the Scripture. There are inaccurate copies of Hebrew manuscripts. There are inaccurate copies of Greek manuscripts in the sense that they were copied. But what God did in his providence, he made it very clear. There is 100 copies, and they all say this. Here's one rogue copy that the word is a little different. Well, what does it tell you? Obviously, this is the one that's accurate. God does use men's intelligence and logic to say, okay, we know he clearly providentially made it obvious. So there is a providential way to say, yes, we know these texts are in our hand. But I don't merely depend on the textual criticism of informed men to believe that I have access to the Bible. I believe God preserved it. I believe that he kept it because he intended it to be read. I certainly appreciate the effort of great men. I appreciate the effort, and even in the New Testament writers, and they were a little bit more under persecution, and there was not nearly the kind of meticulous effort in the New Testament that there was in the Old Testament with the Hebrew versus the Greek. But again, without looking at going into great detail, God still providentially made it evident that he has kept his hand on that book all through the years. And if you believe the Bible, at every state ever since it was written, there had to be somebody somewhere who had access to it. And God put his hand on it and he preserved it. Now you think about the efforts that have come out to try to attack it. The efforts that have come out to try to minimize it. The efforts that's come out to try to keep it from moving forward, and yet the Bible stands. Now this Bible is inspired of God. So God inspired it by supernatural transfer. He preserved it providentially. Now, because he uses his providence, it's no different. It still is totally preserved, but it was by the providence of God. But then he puts it in my language practically. Now, I believe myself that this King James Bible is an accurate, superior translation. It's all I use, all I preach from, and by the way, not just incidentally, but I strongly believe that we ought to use the King James Bible. Now, I'm not going to throw a person, count him lost, because he doesn't agree with me specifically on practically how I have the Bible in English, but I believe I have history on my side. And you know how you recognize the providence of God after it takes place? You look back and say, boy, isn't that something how God has done this? And I know this, when I read this book, I have absolute confidence in it. When I read this King James Bible, I wonder if that was in the original or if that's been a different copy or what. I just read it and believe that's God's word. Now, I believe that's a safe position. I know a lot of stuff have come out. RSV came out and said a young woman shall conceive and bring forth a child. Didn't say a virgin. I know if you go to some, they'll put brackets around passages at the end of Mark 16 because it wasn't in what they call the two oldest texts. They'll take out half of John 4 where the angel came and troubled the water. They throw out 1 John 1:7, Romans 8:1b. They do throw out verses or either put brackets around it as if they may not be in there. You say, well, and personally, that to me just discredits it altogether. But there might even be one who includes those verses but has another translation, for instance, the New King James. But my position is, look, if I know what I have is safe, I'm going to stick with it. I'll stay with this one until Jesus comes and have no problem with that. Now, I don't brand a person a liberal like a guy who just doesn't believe the Bible and thinks it has mistakes in it. I think we would disagree. I think he's in error. But I believe and have no problem with it, not ashamed of it, that I believe the King James Bible. And I read it with confidence, and I believe you can too. I believe with this book, if you go back and look in the providence of God, in God's providence, in the Elizabethan period, if you know anything about English language, you know there was an Old English, there was a Middle English, and there's Modern English. All language, if you look at it, especially before there was a printing press, has a starting point and a high point and a demise. Well, the English language hit its high point. It hit its peak in that Elizabethan period, and guess what, by the providence of God, was invented about that time? A printing press. Now there's a printing press that totally makes a new copy, and God began to influence the world with that. I know the King James Version of the Bible was revised several times and brought down to a 1789 version. I mean, there are some, you look at the 1611, you're going to see V's where there's a U and so forth. Things have changed like that. But the fact is, God providentially put that in our hand at a specific time in 1611. Now, let me ask you, what language has controlled the world for some 300, 400 years? English. You go to China, every child takes English. You go to any kind of industrialized country, they might know their language, but they take English. English controls the world. It's the envied language. Well, I'm not telling you that another Bible is not inspired and that God doesn't use Bibles in other languages. Certainly they do. But I'm telling you that God had a reason for the influence of this book and put it in our hands. That's why I feel safe with it. I feel confident with it. I believe God preserved his word in a text. I believe that text, and that's the text that this King James is based on. We call it the received text. That's not significant, but you may know that name. I believe that received text in the New Testament is where God preserved his word and put it in the hand of able-bodied translators. God never said in the Bible anywhere he was going to preserve the Bible in English. I can't separate over you. He didn't say that in the Bible, but he did say he'd preserve it. And I believe I have access to it, and I believe God has put it in my hand. I thank God for it, and I want to believe it. Now, the Bible is pure. But you know, not only do I find that it being how it's given, but I also find some remarkable things about this book. You know what's remarkable about it? Is when you go back and you look at the Bible, there are 40 different authors plus, at least 40 that we know of, that were involved in writing the Bible. Now, you think about the first one, if Job wrote Job, we're all the way back some 1,500 years before Jesus, somebody's writing something about God. Then you come all the way to John, who died in somewhere around AD 95. I mean, you're, you know, some 1,600 years apart, and he writes a book about God called the Book of the Revelation. In between, you've got Amos, who just says, I wasn't even a prophet. I just was herding sheep, and God called me. You've got Moses, who was a statesman in Egypt. You've got just old cobs like Jeremiah, who just said, hey, God called me, and I went out and started preaching. I mean, you've got all people in between. You've got a fisherman. You've got a doctor. You've got a tax collector. I mean, you talk about the grace of God. I mean, you've got everybody in between writing a message from God, that God gave them. Now, let's just suppose that this book is a human book. That's the argument. You've heard people say, well, that man wrote that book. Suppose he did. 40 different authors writing about the subject of how to know God, how to deal with sin, how to have peace. Let me illustrate it like this. What if we took a writer that was born in the 1800s, a writer that was born in the 1900s, and a modern writer, and they were all PhDs, and they all had gone to different schools, but they all claimed to be smart. And we took these writers and asked them, if we could, of course they lived at different times, but let's say they all wrote a book on crime and how to deal with it. Now, do you think if we got about five men to write on that subject, they're highly educated, but they are from different eras, they're different universities, but they essentially live pretty close to the same time, within a couple hundred years, and they all write a book on how to deal with crime. Do you think there'd be any contradictions? Do you think even a man that just graduated from high school could pull out one of those books, read the first five pages of each one, and say, I can tell you right now, these guys are completely different. This guy says, we need to execute them. Next guy says, we need to reform them. The next person says, we need to use a program to try to encourage them. The other guy says, just let them have all the rope they can have and go at it. I mean, they all have a different approach to crime. They're going to contradict one another on a simple subject. Now, that's simplistic, but you know there would be contradictions. You'd have no problem saying there were. Well, how in the world could Job and Moses and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Matthew and John and Paul write a book about how to know God and by his son, the Lord Jesus Christ? And I say this, and you can't deny it. People have tried to, but you could not prove in a court of law with 12 honest men and a jury that there's one contradiction in this book. Not a single one. Now, some have fancied contradictions. Let me give you an example of a contradiction in the Bible. Look over, if you would, in Luke chapter 17. Somebody reads the Bible and they say, well, I just can't believe this Bible's true. I mean, man wrote it and man wrote it. There's bound to be some contradictions in it. There's got to be problems with it. So back years ago, somebody's reading through this passage and just laughed. And boy, isn't this something? It says over in Luke chapter 17, verse 34, Jesus said, I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left. So here Jesus is talking about his coming, and Luke's writing this. Luke wasn't thinking too clearly that day because he didn't think about it. Here he writes and says that two men are going to be sleeping, and then two are going to be in the field and two women grinding at the mill. Well, now, is Jesus going to come at day or is he going to come at night? People don't sleep and go in the field at the same time. You know, that got pretty well corrected when they found out the earth was round. It's light on one side, it's dark on the other. When Jesus comes, he's coming at once. Light, dark. Now, man didn't know the earth was round, but God did. Isaiah 40:31 says he sitteth upon the circle of the earth. See, when Columbus took off and sailed, you remember, they thought he was crazy. He's going to fall off the edge of the earth. But it was round. Columbus was right, but God was right before Columbus was. Now, that used to be a contradiction. You know, back in the book of Daniel, if you know anything about the history in Babylon, the secular history makes a big note of Nebuchadnezzar, and then the next leader is Nabonidus. Who's this guy? Belshazzar. But if you read the book of Daniel, clearly Nebuchadnezzar dies, and then there's Belshazzar. Well, for years, they just thought that just shows you the folly of the book of Daniel. There's no way it can be accurate. He didn't even know who the second ruler was. He was a good historian, but he missed it on that until they found a dig over in Iraq, dug up a monument, and found the name Belshazzar as one of the monarchs. It just so happened the Bible corrected the historians. Now, if they'd have never dug up a monument that had the name Belshazzar, I'd have still known that the Bible was true. But what so-called seems like a contradiction, well, it never is. There's no contradictions in this Bible. I mean, if there were 100, if you could find 100 contradictions in this Bible with 40 different authors writing over a period of 1,500 years, writing on a subject so subjective as how to know God and his son Jesus, that'd still be amazing. If there were 100, you'd say, that's amazing that many men could write that closely. You say, well, they must have gotten a room and consulted with one another. Well, there were literally, it's not like Matthew went back and studied everybody's book and wrote, and especially in the New Testament, they wrote necessarily and didn't even consult with one another, and they came out. Somebody says, well, oh, look over here. Matthew says, Jesus met a blind man. But when we read that story in Luke, he met two blind men. But in every case, you simply go back and read the passage, and it'll say a blind man spoke. That didn't mean the other one wasn't standing there. And the other one just mentioned there happened to be two. Well, you know, the contradictions that people bring up about the Bible, to me, emphasize the fact that they're not there. There's nothing glaring I kind of scratch my head sometimes. Okay, show me a contradiction in the Bible. Well, over here, a blind man was in Jericho. Over here, two blind men were in Jericho. That's it? That's the best you got? I mean, you're telling me there's contradictions in the Bible, and that's the best one you can dig out? That's a pretty good testimony to the integrity of this book. You know, this book was never intended to be a science book. God didn't write the Bible so he could teach us science. This book wasn't written to be a history book. He didn't cover all of history. For instance, in the book of Daniel, he didn't even mention Nabonidus. He was a leader. God didn't even mention his name. I mean, God didn't write the book to teach us history, but if he ever touches on history, you can better believe it's 100% accurate. If he ever makes a scientific statement, you can be sure that the science is accurate. I don't know the passage right offhand, but in the Old Testament, when I believe it was when the furniture of the Solomon's temple was being described, there was a large piece of furniture outside that held water, and it told how many baths of water, and they know what that level is, and how big it was. And I don't know enough about math to tell you how to do this. I could act like I do, but I'd be wrong. I just don't understand it that much. But you can figure, you know, by the circumference of the, and it told you how big it was around, either the circumference or the diameter, one or the other. And then it told you how much water it held. And people jumped on that immediately and said, look, there's a mathematical error, because if it's that, holds that many gallons, and it's that deep, and it's, you know, the diameter's that size, can't be right. And so people use that as, oh, well, there's a mathematical mistake there in the Bible. Until they kept reading, and somebody pointed out that it clearly says in that passage that the brim was 6 inches. Well, then somebody said, I wonder if that would make a difference. They go back and do the mathematical formula, accounting for the 6-inch brim. Ding, 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 ding. Guess what? The Bible was right, and they were wrong. Listen, if you go into this book looking for a mistake, God's not going to tell you what he wanted to tell you. If you go into this book, and that's okay to go in it open-minded, you can go in and say, God, I've never seen this book before, but if it's your word, I want to know it. God will show you it's true. But if you go in and say, I don't believe this book's true, and I'm going to prove it, he's not going to show you anything. You know all you need to do? You don't need to prove the Bible's true. You open your heart and say, God, you speak to me through this book. And he will speak to you through this book, because this book is accurate. This book is got integrity. This book is pure. Oh, it's a controversial book. I mean, it definitely causes a stir. It goes against the grain of human nature. And one of the reasons it's so hated is for that very reason. But I want you to know this Bible is indestructible. See, the Bible is not going to end. It'll be here when the critics are dead. It was here before they got here, and it'll be here long after. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the flower of glory of man is the flower of grass fadeth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. You remember the Titanic? You know why you remember it? It wasn't because it's the greatest ship ever built. You remember it because it sunk. They said that boat, that they finally built a boat that even God couldn't sink. That was the word. You know, God almost, I can't say God doesn't have a sense of humor. I mean, we do, some of you. But God said, okay, you think you got a boat that God can't sink, I'm going to memorialize it. Now, I'm not saying God killed all those people because they got on that boat. Accidents happen, and it did happen. But they said that boat was indestructible. The best man can offer. What about the space shuttle? Unfortunately, all that technology, still folks died. I mean, you come up with whatever man can't make anything indestructible. But this book's indestructible. Oh, come on, if we really wanted to get rid of it, we could. People have tried, but the book's still here. Hey, I hope today, and even in simplicity, though I know I believe there's probably not a person in here who doesn't believe this Bible is the Word of God, know that this is not just blowing smoke. This is not just something we come up as Baptist or just something that Christians have already believed. This book has proved itself to be God's Word. And you have no apology to believe it and to stand on it. You know there's people that won't stand on this Bible, don't believe it's true. They're critical of it, and they'll get on a ride at the fair. Now you think about that. Has it proved itself? You ever known it to fail? You ever looked at it with a little suspect? Well, I'll get on a ride at the fair, but I'm a whole lot more confident when I stand on the Word of God because I believe it's true. Let's go ahead and stop there tonight.